Did you get all that?
No.
A lot of just and justification and all sorts of things like that. But notice who was not involved in all that sinning? Women. It was just men. So sometimes women, you know, you want to stand up and say this is very sexist, very one-sided. Be thankful the women were not involved in that whole passage there. Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. Last week we heard a story during our sharing time, and I asked Jennifer if I could speak on this just briefly. She shared about her cat that is no longer with us. So on the way home from church, we had a little conversation. My kids were asking, you know, Dad, do cats go to heaven when they die? And I said to them, well, I can't say for sure, but I do believe they go to purgatory. I know, that was bad. But I have a backup. One that has nothing to do with today's scripture, but I thought was funny anyways. Did you hear the one about the Latino magician? Okay, the Latino magician comes out on stage and he tells everybody that he will make himself disappear on the count of three. So he stands up and he says, uno, dos, and then poof, he was gone without a trace. All right. I'll footnote you next time. Care of Kadrin Anderson. Yes, no. hey, congratulations, everyone. You have not only endured my bad jokes, but you have made it to the halfway point of our sermon series on hell and life after death. Give yourselves a round of applause. Come on now. I have felt that this has been pretty challenging. This is challenging to me in a number of ways. One, last week was really challenging because I'm talking about things that I've heard all my life, and I'm questioning the things, the teachings that I've been taught since I was just a little bitty boy. And I'm sure I was questioning some of the things that you were taught since you were a little one as well. And that doesn't make me comfortable. I mean, I got to have a job too, right? No, it makes all of us uncomfortable in some way or another. And it is uncomfortable because these aren't exactly things that we talk about a lot, not only here at church, but elsewhere. We don't talk about these things that much in our family, in our homes. And for real, this one is real. On the way home, the kids do ask questions. What was that all about? Help me understand. So it's been a challenge in a number of ways. And today's lesson is going to be even more challenging. And I'm calling it a lesson. I'm not going to call it a sermon because I'm not going to be preaching today. It will be more of a teaching. It's this extra challenge because we are looking at two different views that seem to be at the opposite end of the spectrum. One is purgatory, the belief that when Christians die, they cannot go directly to heaven to be with God. They must be purged of their sins first. They must be sanctified. They must be made holy. Remember that word, sanctified means to be made holy. And the other thing we're going to be looking at is universal salvation, the belief that all people, through the sacrifice of Jesus, will one day be with God in heaven. So we're looking at these two different views. And the challenge for me today is, I don't believe either of them. Now, you heard me right. I'm going to try to articulate today the merits of two different views of life after death, neither of which I believe in. That sounds a little strange, it sounds strange to me, and I'm the one that said it. But I think that's actually a really good practice for us as Christians, and actually us as human beings, to be able to understand something that you don't believe in, but to understand something that you don't quite agree with, and explain it to someone else, is really a good way for you to understand it all the better. And in my work, as I've worked with people of various denominations and various groups, I found it's very helpful just to spend time and hear them explain what they believe and for me to try to explain it back to them. Because if I just have never met somebody and I'm going to try to explain what this person believes, that's usually not a very good practice. Usually I make them look silly. I always lift up some childish aspect of their belief system and I try to make it like that's what they actually believe. And usually it's not even the case. So not only today, but in all things, when there's a challenging theological issue or challenging political issue or something of that nature, it's really good to understand and teach others a position that you don't even believe in. So that's what we will be doing this morning. Now, if you were here last week, I taught you a very important theological word. Do you remember that word? Perhaps. Yes, everybody say perhaps. All right. Say it like you mean it, folks. Say perhaps. That sounds so much better. And perhaps, I said, is a theological concept where there's between a 1 and 99% chance that that is true. When we talk about things like hell, when we talk about purgatory, which I just really don't believe in, when we talk about purgatory, I just want to say, well, perhaps it's true, but I'm closer to that 1% than to the 99. Universal salvation, perhaps it's true, but I believe less in it than I believe in it. That didn't come out quite right. Perhaps I could have said it better. It's somewhere in the range of possibility, even if I don't believe it to be true. So as we've walked through these different views of hell, no, I don't believe in purgatory. I don't believe in universal salvation, but I want to at least give it a fair assessment so we can assess it on its own merits rather than me just telling you, don't believe it, it's heretical, whatever, we'll move on. So we're going to start today by looking at this fun thing that we call purgatory, or for the cat lovers, purgatory. Yeah. Actually, in Spanish, it translates purgatory, something like that. Gatos is Spanish for cat, something like that. So the joke is not funny on two different levels, on two different languages. But what is purgatory? First of all, purgatory is not hell. Purgatory is actually a place for Christians to go after they die. So purgatory, I say, is a hell-ish place where the saved are sanctified before they can enter the presence of God. So those traditions that hold to a view of purgatory, I'll simply call them, there's nothing simple about it, I'll call them purgatorian Christians. Purgatorian Christians believe that those who are not saved go to hell, but there are those who are enlightened and sanctified, they go to heaven. Most people, though, are not quite there. They need to be sanctified. They need to be made holy before they can go to heaven to be with God. Think about it like this. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home, and you have called yourself a Christian your entire life. Maybe you accepted Jesus, say, 5, 6, 7 years old, and your entire life you've been going to church, even in that strange time in college when people are going off in their own way and they're exploring Buddhism and they're sitting with the monks and praying. No, you were the one that went to church every Sunday, even in college. You carried your Bible around campus. You pray, you give money to the needy. You have never known a time when you were not a Christian. If that describes you, raise your hand. Yeah, there's a few of you, right? Okay. In some way or another, you have always known yourself to be a Christian. Now, of those of you that said, yeah, that's me, how many of you would say you're perfect? Yeah, right. If you raised your hand, we'll have to talk afterwards. You've surely got some problems. Every now and then I see a spouse that will poke their neighbor and say, that's you. No, I didn't see that this time. No, nobody here claims to be perfect. We would claim maybe to be a Christian. We would say, yes, I'm forgiven. We as Christians are forgiven for our past, present, and future sins. That's a wonderful thing, but nobody here is going to claim to be perfect. Or maybe you've seen the bumper sticker. It says something like this. We are perfect. We're not perfect, just forgiven. Yeah, it's kind of a corny bumper sticker, but most bumper stickers are, except for Cadrans. Rock it out. I had a Kool-Aid bumper sticker on one of my cars for a number of years. I was holding the bumper on. So you've been a Christian your entire life, and you're still not perfect. But let's look at a couple of verses that a purgatorian Christian might lift out. The first is Revelation 21, verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter heaven, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. And Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So if we aren't perfect, we're in trouble, right? If we're not perfect, you can't see the Lord. And let's look at one more. Let's look at Romans 5, verses 3b through 4. Our sufferings produce, our suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Those that believe in a purgatory would say, this is the process of sanctification. This is how you are made holy. This is how you are made acceptable and able to go to heaven when you die. Now, what people were probably asking, so this suffering right here, this is what those that hold to a purgatorial view of the afterlife would say what brings about the sanctification in purgatory. This hellish experience, this fire that people experience will be in purgatory and will make you fit for the kingdom of God. Now, often there is a pushback. People will say, well, didn't Jesus pay it all? I mean, are you saying that the cross of Jesus isn't sufficient for us to go to heaven? And those that hold to a purgatory view of the afterlife will separate sanctification from satisfaction. So sanctification, again, I've said a number of times, is the process of becoming holy. And satisfaction is the process of atoning for sin. Those that believe in a purgatory would say, yes, Jesus' death did this. That's what we all would agree on. The question is, when and how does the process of sanctification take place? Is there a step between death and going to heaven where we must become more like God? Now, a person that holds this view of purgatory would then lift up this passage, and you've probably never thought of it like this. Malachi 3, verses 2 through 3a. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Well, I heard you all singing the song. It must be a bunch of purgatorian Christians over here. No. How about this one from Matthew 3:12? These are the words of John the Baptist about Jesus. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. A person that believes in purgatory would say that this unquenchable fire, or this refiner's fire, this takes place after we die and before we can go to be with God in heaven. Now, up to this point, I've really hesitated saying what denomination kind of leans toward a purgatorial view, because it's just funner to say a purgatorial Christian than to name a denomination, right? No. I've tried to avoid it for a reason, and I'm sure you all know. Which denomination holds a view of purgatory that we've been describing? So you have no idea is what you're saying. This is traditionally a Catholic point of view. And the reason I've withheld saying that is because when I say this is a Catholic point of view, most people will say, well, that's the Catholic point of view. I'm not a Catholic. And that's true. I'm not a Catholic. I don't believe in purgatory. So why are we bothering with this? Well, the truth is Catholicism is the largest denomination among all Christian churches. So I think it's something we should at least consider. And not only that, for the first 1,500 years of Christianity, this was the main and dominant view of life after death. You know, there wasn't such a thing as a Protestant church until about 500 years ago. So most people throughout history have had some sort of view of purgatory. But I also simply want to say that purgatory makes more sense in a Catholic worldview than it does in our modern-day Anabaptist perspective. Okay? Let me rephrase that. A little participation time. Wake you up a bit here. Which verse in the Bible would you turn to if you were looking to find a place that confirms purgatory in your mind? Of course, you're going to go to 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. And I didn't even put the text up there because I know you all have this memorized, right? So let's say it together. 2 Maccabees 12, 43 through 45. Where are you at, folks? If I said John 3, 16, you would be ready for that, right? Why don't you know this one? It's not in your Bible, right? It's not even in your Bible. The most foundational text in the doctrine of purgatory is not, it's not in my Bible. It's probably not in many of yours. Whose Bible is it in? It's in the Catholic Bible. We as Christians call that the Apocrypha. 2 Maccabees is considered a part of the Apocrypha by Protestant churches, and it is canonized by Catholics. So what happened is when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. Things you guys laugh at, I don't know. What's that? He put a hole in the wood. He did put a hole. Okay, I'm not sure what you're saying, but we'll keep going.
That's what he did when he nailed it to the door.
Okay, what he did, that was the, okay. I have a train of thought sometimes that it just derailed. So when Martin Luther nailed these 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg, thank you, one of the things he was protesting against was the Catholic Church's view of purgatory. Now, Luther did not reject purgatory altogether. He rejected the Catholic's view of purgatory. And at that time, purgatory was seen as a fundraising event. Now, think about it like this. The Catholic Church taught that if you gave money, you could get your relatives' souls from purgatory to heaven. There was a saying that went like this. When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. My friends, is there any better building project than that? I mean, what better fundraising advice can you give than that? You know those beautiful cathedrals of Europe, the Notre Dame, and you know St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican City. Those things came about because of an abuse of this teaching. So when Martin Luther was protesting the Catholic Church, he said, we're going to get rid of these books of the Bible as well, because this can be used, and I would say abused, for the teaching of purgatory. And that was what Luther was doing. But not only do Catholics have an additional couple of books that we as Protestants don't have, I simply would say that this view of purgatory, it makes more sense in a medieval worldview than it does in our world today. Take this for instance. You are a part of a European nation, and your European nation goes to war against another European nation. You are in a country that is a traditional Christian country. But the country that you just defeat in war is made up of a bunch of, let's say, Hindus or Buddhists, okay? So the people that were Buddhist when they went to bed one night, they wake up the next day and they're Christians. They're Christians because they were taken by a Christian nation. And if you were born in that nation the day after you were overtaken by the Christian nation, that child that is born is baptized. No questions asked. That child is baptized and they become a Christian. So everybody born in that nation, whether it's the original nation or the one that was just overtaken, everybody born is automatically and legally required to be baptized and they become a member of the church. So you go into a medieval church or you go into a medieval country, everybody you meet is a Christian. The person who owns the brothel, they're a Christian. The pimps and the prostitutes, they're all Christians. This child molester, I'm not pointing at anybody, this child molester over is a Christian. The person who does, I don't know, the drunkard, the sinners, everybody in the country is a Christian. So it makes sense that when that person dies, they wouldn't immediately go to heaven. Sure, they've been baptized, they're under the grace of God, but they need to be sanctified before they can go on. Not saying I agree with it, just that I understand it. In our modern 21st century Anabaptist way of viewing becoming a Christian, it's about choosing to follow Jesus. So for some of us, it just doesn't make sense. But in those days, maybe it did. All right, we need to keep moving, or else we're only going to cover purgatory, and we don't want to just stop there. Let's move on to universal salvation. Now, universal salvation is technically also not a view of hell. It's a view of who's not in hell, and that would be everyone. Everyone. Universal salvation says there is one way to heaven through Jesus Christ, and all people will eventually be justified. Now, some people will say, well, what do you do about Jesus? Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, a universalist will say, yep, that's true. But all people will eventually find that path and find their way to God. Now, I should preface this by saying that I, again, am not a universalist. This is not something that I believe in. But of all the Christian doctrine that I don't believe in, this is the one that one day I hope to find out that I'm wrong. Can you agree with me on that? I mean, I don't think this is true, but I hope I'm wrong. I hope I'm wrong. Now, some people will hear this understanding of universal salvation. You'll say, well, this is just some hippy-dippy, you know, wearing your dreadlocks and smelling like you haven't taken a bath for a while. This is just peace, love, man. Everybody goes to heaven when they die. It's all good. Is this something new that people have developed because we have this aversion to any kind of hell or anything like that? Well, no, it's not that. There have been ideas of universal salvation that have been around since the beginning of Christianity. In the book called The Four Views of Hell, author Robin Perry spends several paragraphs just listing these dead white guys throughout time who have written on the belief of universal salvation all the way back to the early church fathers. There's been people that have been writing about this for years and years. It's never been the dominant view, but it has always been a view. Now, one of the places we find teaching on universal salvation, and to be honest, it's all over our Bibles. One of the places we find it is in Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul is just laying out this difference between the first Adam and the second Adam. Between Adam, the first human being, and the one who came that set things right, and that is Jesus Christ. And Cadron said this in chapter 5, verse 18. We read, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Now, some people will come to me and they'll want to talk about original sin. And original sin is a fun topic to discuss. It's what we do around our dinner table. Stop by at 5:30. Original sin is the belief that Adam, in his rejection of God's will, when Adam said, no, I will not listen to you, instead I will listen to this other tempter's voice, that Adam's sin has been passed on from one generation to the next to the next. This sin is inherited through the male side of the family. That's right. Actually, that's really important because that's why Jesus can be without sin. Since it was inherited through the male side, through the male seed, the offspring of just a woman and not a earthly man like Jesus is not affected by original sin. Uh-huh, yeah, okay. Makes sense? Weird, isn't it? It makes sense, yes. Okay. It's not biblical, but... Sorry, I'm getting off the topic. Okay, so people come to me, they want to talk about original sin. God has said that this sin will be passed on from generation to generation and to generation. And I say, when people say that they believe in original sin, I say, well, are you also a universalist? And they're like, oh, no, I'm not a universalist. What are you talking about? But this right here is where they seem to be basing their theology. Yes, you can kind of get it from Genesis, but you will never meet a Jew who has a view of original sin. We developed that doctrine from Romans chapter 5. And Paul clearly says here, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, that's the sin of Adam, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. That's the act of Jesus. Jesus affected all people just as Adam affected all people. Now, if you read through that scripture a few more places, you'll see there's a time or two that he says some people. There's times he says some people will be affected by Jesus' justifying act on the cross. But in those same verses, he says some people are under the sin of Adam. So which is it? Is it all people or is it some people? hard to say. Let's just say, perhaps. But this isn't the only place by far that we read things about universal salvation. Let's go quick to... let's not go there yet. Before we talk about universal salvation, I simply want to say there's two different ways that people come at this. In one version of universal salvation, I have no interest in whatsoever. This is the view that says, no matter what you do, when you die, you just automatically wake up in heaven. So you could be the worst person in the world, you're driving down the road, you're swerving trying to hit an old lady with her, walking her dog, something like that, and you run into a tree, you die, boom, you wake up, huh, this is pretty nice. You know, you're just automatically in heaven. I have no interest in that point of view because it does not take seriously the 20-plus verses in the New Testament that talk about hell. And many of those verses come directly from the lips of Jesus. So I don't want to take them seriously because they don't take our scriptures seriously. But yet there's another group that asks the question that I'm not hearing anybody else ask. And it's a really good question. Some universalists are asking this. They say, the Bible teaches that hell is real. The Bible also teaches that all people will be saved. How do we reconcile this discrepancy? All right, talk amongst yourselves. Let me know what you figure out, right? How do we reconcile this discrepancy? I've never even thought about it before a couple weeks ago. And they're right. That's truly things that talk about universal salvation in our Bibles. There's also places that truly talk about hell. What do you do with that? We can't just say perhaps on this one, don't they? No, I said no. Let's look again at a couple other verses. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore God exalted him, that's Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, read it with me from this point, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Sounds a lot like universalism to me. Do you agree? We believe that you go to heaven when you accept Jesus as Lord. When you name him as Lord, you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the tomb, you will be saved. That says every tongue will confess. Every knee shall bow. So how do we reconcile that with those verses, those 20-some verses, most of which came from Jesus, that spoke about hell? The universalists, those who believe in a universal salvation, will say there's something that we are missing. And that thing must be you're taking notes, a post-mortem opportunity to accept Jesus. That sometime after people die, they are given the opportunity to become a Christian, to accept that free gift of grace that Jesus offers. Now, come on, people, where is that coming from, right? That is some hippie stuff right there. What did that just say again? Every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Let's try one more. 1 Peter 3:18 through 20a. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body and made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago. Whoa. I have read 1 Peter a number of times. You know, hey, always be prepared to have an answer for those that ask you the question of why you have this. You know, I've read that before. That's just right next to this. Did he just say Jesus went to preach to those in hell? Universal salvationists that believe in a post-mortem opportunity to accept Jesus would say yes. I'm not sure I agree with them, but they would say yes. So let me ask you all this question. Whether you agree with them or not, would you say that purgatory and universal salvation are at least biblical options? I taught you an important word here. Perhaps. Are you closer to 1% or 99%? Well, you don't have to give me a number. I'm closer to the 1%. But I at least want to say, perhaps. Maybe there's something there. That's not where I'm at, but I can at least respect others who are. So now here's a chance to offer me some feedback. Do you believe that I have at least painted an accurate picture of purgatory, especially if you grew up in a tradition that believed in purgatory? Is this pretty accurate? Okay. You're listening. Okay. All right. So Bernie's saying perhaps this is more or less pretty much the teaching of the Catholic Church. Have I done a decent job of presenting what you understand to be universal salvation? Maybe. Hopefully. Now we get to offer our critiques. And there are plenty of critiques. And the first one applies to both of those. Neither purgatory or post-mortem salvation are explicitly taught in Scripture. You are always doing some deduction. You are always doing some rational thinking. And I'm not saying rational thinking is bad. You know? That's shame on you for being rational. No? but just saying, be careful. Because we can do a lot of rational thinking. It doesn't always end up in a rational place. However, I want to critique my critique and say there's other things that we are also that are not explicit in the Bible that we use rationality and deduction to arrive at. For instance, this whole doctrine of the Trinity or the Incarnation. Where does it say in the Bible that, you know, Jesus and the God and God and the Holy Spirit are co-eternal and together they've been, you know, they've been one and this is not explicitly stated in our Bible. We have some very inexplicit things that talk about the Word being God, the Word was God, but where's the Holy Spirit and all that? It's not clear, but that is part of our doctrine. So my first critique is simply to say, I'm not sure because it's not explicit in Scripture. But what is explicit in Scripture is, to me, the statement that says, when we die, Jesus has paid it all, and we will immediately be made like Him when we meet Him. Explicitly, it's stated in 1 Corinthians 15:52, which says, we will be made like Christ in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. And I just like that, right? In the twinkling of an eye. In 1 John 3:2, when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So if purgatory exists at all, and I'm just saying perhaps, there's a small chance, if there is such a thing as purgatory, it's like that. It's the twinkling of an eye. When we first see Jesus, we will be made like Him. My other critique is for this view of universal salvation. And this one gets a little more philosophical, but it hits home to our Anabaptist roots. And that is simply to say that universal salvation requires conversion by compulsion and denies humanity the gift of free will. Dating back to that first experience in the garden, that is all about free will. Adam, will you eat this fruit or not? If you are in the fires of hell, and God says, you can repent anytime you want. just repent anytime, then you go to heaven. That is not free will. That is compulsion. Those of us that are parents know what that's like, right? You sit there until you finish your homework, but you're either going to sit there or... No. You're going to make them do it. That's not free will. Or put other ways, if you've spent your entire life, 80, 90 years, rejecting God, and you've been fully aware that there is this God, and people have taught you about this God, but you spent your whole life rejecting that God, would you choose to be with that God for all of eternity? Or another way, if you have chosen to intentionally live against God's will here on earth, would not being forced to enter into heaven be hell to you? So to me, the biggest critique, the best critique that I have of universal salvation is simply that it is salvation by compulsion. And it makes all this thing that we're doing here on earth nothing. Nothing but God's little game. So, with that in mind, we've talked about a few things here. Last week we talked about eternal conscious punishment. This week we've covered purgatory and universal salvation. My friends, are these things true? Are they right? Perhaps. All of those things, I lean less, at least less than 50%. I'm stronger on the eternal conscious punishment part of it than I am on purgatory or on universal salvation. And as you might have guessed, next week, I've been saving the best for last. So don't make sure, if you feel like sleeping in next week, get up and come. You're not going to be able to sleep the night before, I'm sure. Because we're going to talk about conditional immortality. Come on, people. Thank you. My friends, when we understand who God is, I think it will help us to form our understanding of life after death. And I want to spend more time understanding who God is before we jump to any conclusions. Because you can make God out to be whoever you want him to be based on a few scriptures here and a few scriptures there. But when we start weaving them all together, I think we will see a more beautiful view than we could have even imagined. A view that will hold both God's aspects of justice and love hand in hand, because God is not one or the other. God is both. Let's pray. Loving God, thank you for these challenges that have been placed before us. Challenges to think deeply about you and what you are calling us to, who you are calling us to be, and where we will eventually end up. And God, we know that brothers and sisters around the world disagree with us on these things, but Lord, help us to come to a better understanding together. Help us to say perhaps, but help us, Lord, to know that you are the only truth that we need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.